Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Please turn to Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. Is the text we'll be studying today. This text is within the larger context that begins in chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. And though we will be only studying really verses 17 through 21 today, I'm going to go ahead and begin by reading the entire paragraph here. Beginning with verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. This is the holy, inspired, authoritative word of God. Let's go before God. Father, help us today as we read your word. Teach us. Cause us to understand and to grow in godliness. Cause us to live in light of what you teach us. But most of all, may your Holy Spirit take your word and imprint it deep into our soul. We might be encouraged today, we might be challenged today, and we might love you more today. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. I've previously described Galatians as the Apostle Paul's angry letter. And I don't think we should mischaracterize the Apostle Paul as an angry man, per se. But apparently he was willing to boldly and vocally raise his voice in rhetoric at times. I don't think anger characterized the Apostle. Everything we read in the New Testament from Paul is filled with grace, kindness, love of God, and love for God's people. But it was indeed that love for God that made this an angry letter. And it was indeed a love for God's people that caused this to be such an angry letter. It's not personal, it's principled. The theologian John Calvin is quoted as having said, "A dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent." Sadly, the barking of the Apostle Paul at times not only was directed toward the Galatians who are threatening to leave Christ, but needs to be directed toward the Apostle Peter in these first decades of the new church. Both were great apostles, granted unprecedented authority by God in establishing the church. Both understood the gospel well and were followers of Jesus Christ. But in this particular instance that we read about that took place in Antioch, which is a large, predominantly Gentile region in church, Peter was clearly in the wrong, but he wasn't wrong in what he was teaching, but in how he was acting. And that's when the Apostle Paul barks. Probably Paul would not have criticized Peter for keeping Jewish customs, since indeed, Paul himself kept Jewish customs at times. But Peter's reason for cutting off all table fellowship with Gentile believers, which is what Paul confronts him with, was born out of fear of those who were teaching a false gospel. Those teaching that keeping Jewish rituals and Torah laws was necessary for justification of the Gentiles in addition to their faith in Christ. That was his reason, though he wasn't teaching that, he was demonstrating that. And he was out of a fear of those who were false teachers. He play-acted to impress or at least not anger these false teachers. This hypocrisy by Peter led to the Jewish membership in Antioch to the same action. Even Barnabas was carried away like Peter with hypocrisy. But furthermore, this hypocrisy by Peter, by creating an ethnic divide between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, essentially undermined the power and the purpose of the gospel, which is to unite sinners under one banner in Christ. He was causing disunity in the church on racial and ethnic lines and was giving credibility, though likely not intentionally, to the false teacher spreading lies that grace is not enough. Whenever our actions or our words communicate that grace is not enough, we are in no better place than Peter was at. And we deserve the rebuke of the word of God, of the word of the apostles. Now, Paul writes about this confrontation to the Galatians in order to defend his apostolic authority. In other words, he's saying, I can rebuke Peter because I'm an apostle too. But also, the issue concerning his rebuke of Peter, this issue concerning the justification of sinners, Jewish and Gentile sinners, and law-keeping and all those things, that issue also happens to be the very issue that they're dealing with in Galatia. So he shares the story of his confrontation of Peter, not just to show that he's an equal apostle on the same footing as Peter, but also to bring up the same issue that is recurring again and again and again. And according to Acts chapter 15, actually Acts 11 through 15, it seems like this issue keeps rising up again, and that led to this Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15, where they say, listen, we got to make this plain. We got to come, because this is just stirring itself up in all the churches. This issue is faith in Christ alone enough to make a man right with God, or do we also need something else, some other activity, some other ritual, some other rules in order to make one right before God, to give one a right standing before God? That's the issue that keeps circling around. Now, I will tell you, it hasn't stopped circling in the last 2,000 years. It is the heart of the difference between Christianity and every other religion, or might I say biblical Christianity, because there's many who go about as Christian, as Baptist, as evangelical, that would still have the same problem that he's describing here. This is important because it applies to us today. Galatians 2, 11 through 16, the first half, appears to be Paul's response to Peter, which he now repeats for the Galatians. And then, verses for today, verses 17 through 21, appears to be him stepping out of his role, talking to Peter, and now talking to the Galatians. So in other words, 11 through 16, directly confronting Peter, and then he seems to change, especially you notice his pronouns change. He seems to change, and now he's applying what he said to Peter to the Galatian churches. And that's our text that we're looking at. It's the text for us as the readers to the Galatians. But before we walk through verses 17 through 21, this teaching to the Galatian church, this teaching to us as God's church, I think it would be helpful to define two important words again. And I do not apologize for repeating myself in these definitions because these are important. The first word I want to define again for you is the word legalism. And the second is the word justification. Because those, although the word legalism does not come up in this text of Scripture, the idea is all through it. But the word justification comes up over and over and over again in this text of Scripture. We need to understand our words. The word legalism is not found in the Bible because the word did not exist in the Greek language. But in this context, this letter to the Galatians, Paul's use of the word law or works of the law is his way of saying legalism. Legalism is the belief and practice, or belief or practice, by which people seek to establish righteousness by law or rule keeping. Listen carefully, because a lot of times we think of legalism as the people that just wear those really fancy suits and walk around saying, don't do this and don't do that and don't do those things. People think of legalists or legalism as people who are just a little bit too strict and cranky. And that's not the case. The largest religion in our culture, or largest growing religion, I should say, the fastest growing religion in our culture, is not classified as a religion. It's secularism, human secularism. And it is one of the most legalistic approaches to humanity and to the world. By keeping the rule, by being true to myself, I can gain my right standing. That's a legalistic approach. And it has nothing to do with religion. And yet it's legalistic. So we have to think in broader terms than just some stereotype of legalism or legalistic. Legalism is the idea that through obedience to man's rules, that'd be religion, or obedience to one's own rules, that's secularism, or obedience to God's rules, the Bible even, by obedience, a person can be considered guiltless, innocent, with a right standing before God and men. If I just keep these rules that either I have set up, some church has set up, or even God has set up, I place myself in a favored position. That's legalism. The Galatian legalism was mainly that without a personal obedience to Jewish religious rules and God's rules, Gentile Christians could not fully be accepted by God as righteous, or at least as righteous as their Jewish counterparts. You may be here, but you're not here, is the idea. Today, legalism happens when people think or act as if their obedience to God's truth, a religion's idea of truth, or the very popular cultural today, one's own view of my truth, that my adherence or obedience to that truth, or thy commitment to myself or to a church or whatever it is, will make me acceptable, will make me favored before God or whatever gods I have conjured up. So when we read works of the law in Galatians, we must think broadly in our application. Though indeed it was narrow in Galatia, right? It's talking about the Jewish works of the law, but think broadly, any works of any law. That word legalism needs to be defined, but also we need to define the word justification, because Paul repeats it here over and over again. It's the heart of his argument in verse 16 and again in verse 17. Linguistically speaking, the word dikaiosune is the Greek word translated justify or justified or justification. In its normal use, it was very clear that the Greeks used the word in a legal sense. Thus, to be justified speaks of a declaration, a legal declaration. When a person is justified, they are declared to be not guilty. That is, fully pardoned of all guilt and blame. Considered then innocent of all charges. And because they are declared not guilty and innocent of all charges, they then are excused from the penalty of those charges that would be theirs. They don't have to go to prison anymore. They're justified. They're legally declared not guilty. In the Greek language, dikaiosune carried the same sort of weight and meaning to them as it to us when we think of a judge banging his gavel and declaring a charged person not guilty. Case dismissed. You're free to go. It's the same use in the Greek language. The word is. Sometimes, though, theologically speaking or biblically speaking, people confuse the word justify, this idea of a declaration of not guilty, with the word we often use as sanctify. Now, the difference between justification and sanctification is simply this. Justification is a declaration that you're not guilty. You're pardoned. Sanctification is when you're actually not guilty. It's when you're no longer guilty of those things. You don't do them anymore, the crimes anymore. And a lot of people confuse justification and sanctification. Both of those words describe the salvation experience for us as sinners, but they're not the same act. It's not the same thing. This very confusion over God's declaration of innocence and our actual innocence is one of the main driving forces behind the Protestant Reformation and the Reformers' break from Rome, is because of the confusion over those two terms. Even today, Roman Catholic doctrine sees our actual being righteous as necessary before God can ever actually declare us righteous. The way that they would look at it then is this: well, when you actually become righteous, then God can say, okay, now you're righteous. The problem is the Bible says it the exact opposite way. The Bible says, no, God says you're righteous, so now you can become righteous. Justification comes before the sanctification. But friends, this is how God works. This is how he has always worked. Because he is sovereign and omnipotent, he declares before he creates. So he said, let there be light, and then there was light. He said, let us make man, and then he made man. He said, you are my people. Today I have begotten you. And then they were his people. He promised that Christ will come in the flesh. And then Christ came in the flesh. You see, in creation and historical record, God speaks before he creates. He declares before he acts. So it is in the new creation of the soul. God declares the guilty to be righteous before he creates righteousness within them. Justification always precedes sanctification, but do not forget that sanctification thus always follows justification. And this is important. We understand it. So when we look in this text and we see justification is the declaration of God because he is sovereign, that he considers or he reckons we who are clearly not righteous, we are clearly guilty, we're not actually righteous. But he considers us to be righteous in our eternal standing before him. That's a miracle of God's grace. And when we are assured of that righteousness, that justification, that declaration on the basis of God's word and not on the basis of our work, that makes it good news. Because if our justification, if our declaration, if God had to declare, could declare us righteous, but that was based upon our works, would any of us today be able to say we've been declared righteous before God? I mean, haven't you sinned this week? Haven't maybe sinned a little bit this morning? If we are waiting on actual righteousness before we can have a right standing before God, there's no good news in that. Or to put it in the Paul's way in this text, if you are hoping that the keeping of the law is going to contribute to God declaring you righteous, this is not gospel. This is not good news, because you will never be declared righteous if it depends upon your keeping of the law. That's Paul's understanding here, and that's what he's getting at. What then is the basis, though? How, have you ever stopped to consider? I mean, in Christianity, this is Orthodox Christianity 101, right? God justifies sinners. But have you ever stopped to consider, how in the world can he do that? How can he do that? How can he look at a guilty soul? How can he look at your dirty heart and my dirty heart, and how can he say, not guilty? How can he do that and not be a liar? And not be unrighteous himself for that very wrong declaration, we might think. How can God simply justify sinners and still remain true and just himself? On what basis does God have the power to say about me, it is just as if you had not sinned, but just as if I had always obeyed, when indeed I had not. I had sinned and had not always obeyed. Is he playing some sort of mind games? Is he fooling himself? Certainly not. God forbid. Whenever Paul speaks of justification for sinners, he does not use the term arbitrarily. He does not use it outside of another phrase. And you see it here in this text. He says it starting in verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith, and here's the phrase, in Jesus Christ. That we might be justified by faith in Christ. Look at verse 17. So then if while we seek to be justified in Christ, see that little phrase, in Christ, is the basis upon which God has the right to declare guilty sinners not guilty, wicked souls pardoned and free. That phrase, in Christ, is why he can bang the gavel and say, you're free to go. And that phrase is key to understanding the gospel. Now, many modern translations are correct in verse 17 when they translate our verse, but if while we seek to be justified in Christ, that's a more literal rendering, both grammatically and contextually, than even the translation I have in front of me where it says by Christ. It doesn't change the meaning, no, but it certainly affects the emphasis. You see, Paul is not talking about seeking justification by Christ as if, Christ, will you come and justify me? In the sense that he's seeking to hear Christ justify us. No, he's using that phrase in Christ because he's describing the relationship, the only means by which one can even be justified, only if they are in Christ. Only on the basis of a full union with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul, more than any Bible author, uses this phrase, in Christ, to describe a miraculous and divine connection with Jesus Christ, which guarantees that God seeing us not as ourselves, but as Christ himself, his beloved son in whom he is well pleased. And so by implication, we as beloved sons or heirs in whom he is well pleased. Thus the pleasure of God, the favor of God, the joy of God upon sinners is not on the basis of sinners turning their life around. God doesn't justify me because he sees I'm doing a pretty good job of it. I have a few missteps, but I'm working hard. And you know, they've really turned things around. They were going down a negative path. They've turned and gone down a good path, and I'll justify them. He doesn't do that. His justification is not on the basis of anyone turning their life around, offering sacrifices and rituals, going to a temple, doing works in the temple. His justification, now watch this, is not even based upon being obedient to the Ten Commandments, God's holy word. It's not even about being obedient. His justification for you or for me is not on the basis that you came here to church today, that you sang a hymn, that you rejoiced in, that you really meant it. No, the only favor you have with God is if you are in Christ, his favored son. That's it. That's why Paul says, so if we are seeking to be justified in Christ, he's giving the implication. He's going to argue something about that in a minute in the text, but he's starting out with this very important introduction to say, listen, it all begins with whether you're in Christ or not. That's what matters. Because you're either seeking to be justified in Christ or you're seeking to be justified in something else. And that is a watershed issue. Because only those seeking to be justified in Christ are justified. Anyone seeking to be justified in anything else is yet an enemy of God, who will never hear not guilty, but will only hear you are condemned already because you did not believe in the Son. But this phrase, if we are seeking to be justified in Christ, first, let's think about this for a moment. Who is this we he's talking about? Well, the context helps us here. We, he's talking about himself and Peter, Jewish apostles. He is saying, if we, even Jews who have and know God's law, we have the law. Remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman about the Jews? They actually know what they're doing. He said, they actually know what true worship is. They have the Ten Commandments. They have the law. They have it all. They know God. They know a lot about him. And Paul is saying, Peter and I, we know a lot. We have a lot of law. We have a great privilege. But even we, the ones who have the law that came down from God, even if we are seeking and know that we must seek our justification only in Christ, the implication is, then what about Gentiles who never had the law? Do you think that we can now give them law and it will work? No. If we Jewish people, even apostles, we also seek to be justified, pardoned, declared righteous in Christ, and even we ourselves, we are found sinners. Now, what does this mean? If we who are Jews now seek to be justified in Christ, but now we are found sinners. Now, what he means here is the same word connected to when he already used the word sinners in the context. That's verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. He's not saying, for example, that we found ourselves actually to be a sinner at some point. We weren't before, but now we are. Just like in verse 15, he wasn't saying the Gentiles are sinners, but the Jews aren't. He was describing the way in which they spoke of the Gentiles, the Jewish people. See, the argument was this amongst the Judaizers. They're saying, so things were going pretty good. I mean, this Jesus, great Jewish person, teaching people good things, and this new sect of Judaism is a pretty good sect of Judaism. But now you're coming along, and all these years, we've been seeking to get these sinners, these Gentiles, to keep God's law, to not be transgressors. And you come in with this in Christ stuff, and suddenly, they're not keeping feast days. They're not even paying that much attention to these things like circumcision, which God gave us. In fact, this in Christ stuff is making the Gentiles worse than they were before. This is the argument Paul's fighting against. So we, Jewish people, apostles even, we're seeking to be justified in Christ, and we ourselves are then found, or we're discovered, or we're claimed to be just like the Gentiles. Well, you know what caused all the problems? It was fine when Christianity, or this early sect of Judaism and the old Judaism, when they were kind of working together, but now this in Christ stuff has made these Gentiles, and now even Peter and Barnabas and Paul stop doing all these Jewish rituals. I tell you what, the big key, the big difference between all this, it's that Christ. That's the thing. Christ is making people worse, making them sinners. He's the minister. He's the servant. He's the one who serves up sin. Paul is basically answering the question in the context here of, so, you say Christ alone? You're saying the law doesn't make one right before God? People are going around and they're just not getting circumcised and breaking that law willy-nilly. This is the problem. Christ is making things worse. Is Christ making things worse? Does Christ make people sin because he frees them from the law? Paul answers that, doesn't he? And he answers it in typical Pauline way. No. The meganoito. May it never be. Come on. Not a chance. Now, what is he saying not a chance at? What is he saying that about? Christ is not making people sinners. because the law didn't make people sinners. The law doesn't make people sinners. People are sinners with or without the law. This is a big argument in Romans. Remember, Galatians is kind of a smaller version of Romans. His big argument in Romans is that, right? People were sinners before the law, and they're sinners after the law. The law simply says, you're a sinner. It doesn't make you a sinner. Because it cannot make you a sinner, keeping it cannot make you a saint. It can't make you do anything. He'll go on later in Galatians. I don't want to get too far ahead of our argument, but he'll say it was a teacher. It taught, and it taught harshly at times, and it still teaches harshly. But Christ didn't make you a sin. The law didn't make you a sin. What makes one a sinner is they're born. That's what makes them a sinner. They enter this world, and they're sinners. Now, he's going to argue two things here, and we have to move along. I'm getting bogged down, I think, a little bit, and I'm sorry for that. I'm trying to get a lot in before I'm gone for 3 weeks here. But the first reason why this line of reasoning is wrong is because the legalist completely misunderstands the purpose of the law, even God's law. Paul switches, as you notice, from we to the personal pronoun I in the next verses because it's personal to him. He had been there. If I build again those things I have destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. That is, if having learned that my circumcision, my Pharisaism, my of the tribe of Benjamin, my temple works, that these things and more cannot make me right before God, so I tore them down and rejected them as not having any bearing on my relationship with God. But now I'm essentially saying, oh, actually, you should keep those things that I tore down, that I stopped doing. Maybe we should do them again. First of all, I'm showing I'm very confused and that I was wrong in the first place. He's saying, listen, I'm actually saying you don't have to keep the law to be right with God. Oh, wait, no, you have to keep some laws to be right with God, but you have to keep laws, but not you. I'm basically throwing myself and everyone else back under the condemnation. It's like I'm being freed. I'm freed from the captivity in which I was held. The police came, they arrested the bad guy, they took me out of the dungeon, and I went home and I said, you know what? I think I'll go back to the dungeon tomorrow. I make myself a transgressor all over again. He's like, it's illogical to say that we're free from the law, but let's keep the law because we're not free from the law. I'm not going to do that. In other words, Paul has some words, I think, in his mind from Philippians, saying, I already got rid of my pride in my Pharisaism. I'm not going to go back in and build that up again. Christ killed it. It's no more. That's the first argument he gave. Legalists struggle to believe that Christ alone will make them right in their relationship with God, with no amount of law added to that, because they don't understand the law's ultimate purpose was to show how unholy sinners actually are before God, not to create a path to holiness and righteousness. Have you ever had a loved one, perhaps a child in surgery, and you paced outside the operating room? And the worst part about it is that there is nothing you could do. I mean, you were helpless to contribute in any way. I mean, you know, and maybe you've never felt this way, I have. You know that you would do terrible damage if you went into the operating room and said, let me have the scalpel. Let me do something. You know it'd be a bad idea. But deep down, you want to do it anyways, right? Because the standing there just doing this is terrible. Give me something to do. Friends, this is why, although it is illogical, why would we go put ourselves under the things that we were freed from? It's still attractive. Why is legalism so attractive? Why does every religion of man have legalism at its core? Why is our secularism legalism? Why do we tend toward legalism as Christians? Why did Peter get afraid? Why? Because we want to do something, contribute something. Surely I can do a little something to make God more favored with me. Perhaps he likes me, but I can make him like me more if I just do more. It's attractive to us because we feel like we're doing something. It's the reason why the children of Israel created the cultic golden calf religion in Israel. The mountain is on fire. We haven't heard from God or Moses in days. What can we do? Legalism is attractive. But verses 19 through 21, this next section, after he's shown the illogic of it, now he gives the theology of it. Legalism is attractive, but here's the glorious antidote to legalism. When you sense the stirrings of legalism in your heart, these are the verses you need to turn to. When you sense or when you see legalism coming up around you, these are the verses you need to turn to. And the first key in combating legalism, my dear Christian friends, is embrace your death. Paul says, "For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God." When someone is very angry with a person and they want to communicate that relationship is over, they might say something like, "You're dead to me." And they mean that they will live their life as if that person has no longer exists. They will not answer the phone calls. They will not speak to them. You're dead to me. But you notice, actually, Paul doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say the law is dead to me. Do you notice that? What does he say? He says, "For I, through the law, am dead to the law." He didn't say the law died. The law is still alive. The law is still doing things. I died. What does he mean? I, through the law, died to the law. It means this. The law condemned me to die through the law. On account of the law, I deserve to die. On account of the law, I should expect condemnation. But now that I died to the law, it no longer can have power over me to condemn or to expect or to motivate. I am dead as it relates to the law. Now, he is talking about God's law. I am dead as it relates to the law. I sinned. I died. Now I'm free. But wait, how did Paul die? He is writing this letter while very much alive. Of course, the death Paul's talking about is not a physical death, but a spiritual death. He explains further how he died to the law. What kind of death was it, Paul? Well, I was crucified. I was crucified. That's the kind of death I had. But Paul, they never put nails in your hands. They didn't put nails in your feet. They didn't put a spear through your side. No, I was crucified. I tell you, I was crucified. I died. But you did. Yes, because I'm in Christ. And when Christ died, I died with him. I am crucified with Christ. I'm dead. Paul is gone. Christ is what God sees now, because he doesn't see Paul, because Paul died on that cross. As it relates to God's view of me, he views me as dead. But that is a good thing, because he sees me as crucified with Christ. See, Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed the law. Jesus Christ, legally and theologically speaking, should not have ever died, because he was perfectly obedient to the law and to God. But he gave his life up on behalf of sinners like Paul and like me, who should have died and who should have experienced eternal crucifixion because of my sinfulness. But Paul writes that the gospel says Christ died on your behalf, and thus his crucifixion is your crucifixion. His death is your death. His condemnation is your condemnation. His payment is your payment. The wrath of God upon him is the wrath of God that was upon you. And it's done. And it's complete. So I was crucified with Christ, but I live. But it's not, I'm dead, so it's not really me living either. It's Christ in me now. In Christ, I have died on account of the law's demands. Through the law, on account of the law, because of the law's demands, I died in Christ. You want to know how to fight legalism that tempts you to look to yourself, your rules, your accomplishments for your worth? Embrace your death and say it with me and the apostle, my friend. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Now, legalists don't talk like this. They talk about destiny, power, ability, strength, work, effort. It's the grace people who say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I am dead, and I am glad for it. Embrace your death and embrace your life. When Paul says in verse 19 that he has died to the law, he doesn't stop there but continues, that I might live to God. And when he explains what he means by death further in verse 20 as being united with Jesus in crucifixion, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, he continues, but Christ lives in me. Christian, your old self, your legalistic, opportunistic, depraved soul hung on that cross with Jesus. As far as God Almighty is concerned, you died that day that Jesus was crucified, and his laws demands upon you that sinners die was wholly fulfilled in the death of Christ. So he no longer sees you as needing to die in order for the law to be justly executed. He sees you as dead with Christ, but he also sees you as much alive as Jesus Christ is. In fact, since he saw you in Christ dying on that cross, now he sees Christ in you living before every moment of the day. Let that sink in for a moment, child of God. Justification in Christ alone means that God sees you now and regards you as highly as he regards his eternal Son. Let that sink in. You can't go to church enough times to make Jesus love you more. You can't do anything to make him love you more because he loves you. He lives for you. He sees you. He favors you like he sees Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. What does the text say? Christ lives in me. He doesn't say, I live in Christ, though that's a true statement. That's not the point he's making. The point he's making is about justification. The point he's making is how God sees. And the point he's making is God declares you not guilty because when he looks at you, he doesn't see Matt. He doesn't see me for all my wickedness, my lying, my selfishness. He doesn't see me that way. He doesn't see me for the disgusting way I often see myself. He sees me as ransomed, redeemed, pardoned, holy in Christ. He sees me as a beloved son in whom he is well pleased. Not pleased, and if you do a little more, I'll get more pleased. Fully pleased. He sees me as fully obedient, even in my disobedience. He sees me as obedient because he doesn't see me. He sees Jesus Christ in his obedience. I am crucified with Christ. Embrace your death, but embrace your life. Christ lives in me. And then as a result, my dear friends, enjoy your relationship. Enjoy it then. Having established truth one, you died with Christ through the law to the law. So keeping the law has no bearing on your relationship with God. Truth two, you live before God with Christ in you. That is, you are infinitely precious to God as he regards Christ's whole obedience and righteousness as your whole obedience is righteous. Now truth three, that destroys a legalistic spirit. The life which I now live. So what kind of life is it now? It's a life lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My life now, Paul says, I died. He sees me as Christ. I know I'm alive and I know I still live in the flesh. By living in the flesh, he means I do know that it's not actual righteousness yet. I know it's gradual righteousness, and I know it's been declarative righteousness, but Paul was not saying, I don't think I've sinned since that day. He knows. He says, I live a life now in the flesh. I still live this life. I still have this flesh that he talks about in Romans 7 that strikes him down constantly. I still fall, still worry, still struggle. But how can I not live this life now? By faith in the Son of God. He's the one who loved me and gave himself, huper, on behalf of me. He says, I enjoy this relationship because I live it by faith. What is to live by faith in Christ? What does it mean to live by faith? Jesus talked an awful lot about living by faith, right? Or usually with the disciples, how they weren't living by faith, right? Oh, you of little faith, he constantly said. What is living by faith? Jesus described the life of faith in a simple command that he gave to his disciples. He said this, follow me. Follow me. That's what it means to live a life by faith. Follow me. Obey me. Hear me. Listen to me. Hear my words. And my words, as Jesus showed us, are often the law. That's why the law is not evil. No, living by faith actually often looks like obeying the law, at least the moral aspects of the law, because I'm believing God. I'm following Jesus, who did what? He obeyed all righteousness. I'm living by faith. Trusting the Son of God, even obeying the Son of God, he means by living by faith. Faith, according to the rest of the Bible, especially the book of James, always reveals its sincerity in obedience. If I say, I believe, I have faith in your ability to cook a fantastic meal for me, I will then obey your call, your invitation to eat that meal. I know that's a silly illustration. But if I say, I believe you're a fantastic cook, and then you say, well, we're going to love to have you come over for lunch, and I'm saying, I think I got plans. I don't really believe that. I'm just patronizing you with my words. If I believe, I act. If I believe, I respond. I obey. Living by faith is living in obedience to the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the motivation. And that's actually how we enjoy our relationship with God of justification. Enjoy your relationship with God that is yours in Christ, but the only way to truly enjoy that relationship is by living in faith unto Christ. My obedience, understand this, my obedience will never merit God's blessings, but his blessings were always meant to be enjoyed in obedience to him by faith. And what is it that then motivates the Christian who has been crucified with Christ, alive with Christ in them, and justified fully in Christ, apart from any works of any law? What motivates the saint to live by faith, to obey God? Well, if I'm justified with him, I'm in him. That is, if I'm dead in Christ, I'm crucified with Christ. And if I live in Christ, Christ actually lives in me. God sees Christ in me. If I can't make myself any better before him, then my motivation is not going to be to make myself better before him. It's not going to be that, nor is it going to be, well, if I don't obey God, if I don't obey Christ, he may become angry with me. You know, no, because I'm dead already. That can't be my motivation either. What motivated Paul, who seems so certain that he is beloved of God? Paul, who used to kill Christians for a living, who says, he favors me. What would motivate him to say that? What would motivate him to keep the word? What would motivate him to confront Peter, to write to these Galatians, to go into the uttermost part of the earth and experience terrible persecution and sorrow? Was he afraid? Did he have to appease God just in case he hadn't done enough? Did he go on his mission so that because he has to do his responsibility so that he can have things given to him or maybe have God love him more? No, not at all. He says, I simply do this. I live by faith in the Son of God because he loved me and he gave himself for me. That's it. You know, the Christian motivation to obedience is the simplest motivation of all. He loves me. He gives himself for me. What am I waiting for? Paul describes this as reasonable service or spiritual worship in the book of Romans. Simply live in obedience because he loves me and gave himself on my behalf. So, does forsaking the law as means to justification bring about disobedience and make us greater sinners? Is Christ the minister of sin? Certainly not. No. Justification in Christ alone motivates me to live by faith in the Son of God, to enjoy my relationship, my favored relationship with God, in freedom and liberty and joy. Not under the expectation that I will never live up to God's standards. I won't. Not under the law's condemnation that I deserve death. I do. And not under the law's motivation that I live only as long as I keep it perfectly. I can't. But I enjoy my relationship with God in Christ alone. I meet him in the word. I follow him. I worship with his people. I walk in obedience. I'm concerned about the Ten Commandments. All these things I live. I walk by faith. I enjoy my relationship with Christ alone because he loved me and he gave himself before me. And that's why amazing grace is sufficient. My friends, I'm reluctant to continue to use the word legalism because it's too easy, just like the word Pharisee, to view it as an icky problem that those people have. But I have no better word for it. We all are recovering Pharisees. We all are natural legalists. We want some part in gaining or maintaining a right relationship with God, naturally. But it just isn't possible. There is only one way to be right with God, and it is simply through faith, putting any and all hopes of righteousness in the righteous obedience and sacrificial payment of Jesus Christ alone. Anything else is setting aside the grace of God. And as the apostle continues, I do not set aside, or I will not set aside the grace of God. I will not go back to law keeping, rule keeping as a means to my relationship with God. I will not set aside God's grace. Anything else is blasphemy. You can no more maintain a right standing before God by rule keeping, whoever's rules they are, as you could gain one in the first place. And so Paul decisively says, I do not set aside the grace of God. To suggest that law keeping can give righteousness unto sinners is an attack on God's grace. Furthermore, he says, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Why do you even want to do both? It's Christ alone or Christ not at all. To add anything to Christ and Christ's work alone is to attack the sufficiency of Christ, to destroy grace, and to place yourself under the condemnation, expectation, and motivation of the soul-killing failure as you strive to be good enough. Do not look to your ability, your strength of faith, your obedience. Look to Christ, because he alone is good enough. He alone is righteous, holy, and obedient, fully beloved. And in Christ, we are accepted.